Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for allowing us to be here midweek, Lord, to again just gather with your people, centered around you and worshiping you through the songs, through prayer right now, and now through the teaching of the word. So we pray that you'd help us not to allow our minds to wander tonight, but we would see this portion as a continuance of the worship service, that as we allow you to speak to us, as we remain humble tonight and teachable, we are worshiping you. Pray for those here tonight that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them to a saving knowledge of you this evening as we study your word. Speak to every one of our hearts tonight. Let us leave this place tonight being able to say, the Lord spoke to me this evening through the word. And so we pray for that, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 8. And as you're turning there, again, we have these question cards. You can pick them up in the foyer, and you can ask a question. This one, just a few of them tonight. Recently, I shared with someone that I continue to pray for my husband. He is a non-believer daily. They responded by saying, why are you constantly bringing the prayer to the Lord? Do you think he didn't hear you the first time? My question is, am I doing something wrong by praying for him daily? No. Your friends are the ones that are crazy. You're doing the right thing. We are to be praying to the Lord. It tells us in Colossians 4:2, be devoted to prayer. We're to be continually praying to the Lord. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane asked the Father three times if it would be possible for this cup to pass. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in his flesh. We, of course, have two great parables, one in Luke 18 and one in Luke chapter 11, that speaks about continually coming before God again and again and again. Now, there's a lot of reasons why we do this. You know, prayer changes us, is what it does. And I think that through the whole process of praying daily for something, I think God is purging us of selfish desires. I mean, if you're going to pray for something every single day and it keeps going on and on, I think you're pretty much weeding out selfish desires. And as you begin to pray, God speaks to us, and God begins to lead us in our prayer. So prayer really changes us. And until God says a definite no, we are to continue to pray, because all we can take it as is you need to wait. And so we continue to pray and continue to pray and continue to seek the Lord. So no, I know there's one sister in this church, I think she prayed, was it 17 years for her husband, and he came to the Lord. So again and again, we need to pray, and the Bible tells us not to lose heart. So again, we're not informing God. God's omniscient. He's all-knowing. We're not informing him anything. But the Bible tells us we're to pray. We're to do it day and night. Can people have visions and dreams today and interpretations of dreams? I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, if you've had a vision or a dream, check what you ate the night before. That's probably pretty practical, isn't it? Well, I think it's possible. It's possible, but we know from the book of Genesis with Joseph that dreams and interpretations come from what? From the Lord. We also learn that in the book of Daniel. So again, you come into the book of Acts, we studied the book of Acts, and again, after that, we are weaned of these things. We truly are, and you don't see them again recorded in the midway through the book of Acts, you don't see them recorded again and so forth, except for that speaking about Paul, bonds and afflictions await him and so forth. But other than that, you don't really see a lot of it in Scripture. And so, again, I think the primary way that God speaks to us is through his word. I think it is possible God could give us, a vision, or God could possibly give us a dream. But again, to understand it then would have to come from the Lord. It isn't something that I have a gift or a talent for doing and giving an answer to that. So, again, I think the primary way that God speaks to us is through his word. That's the primary way that the Lord communicates to us. And again, we have a dream that contradicts the Bible. We have interpretations that contradict the Bible. Surely not of him. In Numbers chapters 21, 14 and 15, it mentions the book of the wars of the Lord. What is that? Where is it? And why is it not mentioned here? Well, There's several books that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are not actually part of the canon of Scripture. Now, some years back we did Route 66. If you go into the website and you go to CC Rialto, go under messages, and if you go under there and you go to Route 66, there were four studies we did prior to looking at each book of the Bible. That's why we call it 66. We covered a book of the Bible every single night on Wednesday night. So what we did was, prior to that, we did four parts on the importance of the Bible. How did we get the Bible? And we talked about that. We have 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And there was a whole criteria by which it was determined which books were inspired and which books weren't. Now, there is also the book of Jasher, and that's recorded in Joshua 10:13, and it's also in 2 Samuel 1:18. So there are several books that are mentioned in the Bible that are not part of the canon of Scripture. Now, why is this? They obviously were not inspired. Some of these were just chronological orders of the wars. For instance, the wars of the Lord, the various wars and the battles that Israel fought. So someone that was a scribe wrote these things down and took great details into recording things, but when it came down to Scripture, God did not see fit to include them in Scripture. So that is the reason that it is so. I think the very fact that the Bible mentions it, again, shows that there are further records, there's further recordings of what God did, even outside of the Scriptures. So there should be no doubt to us that these wars or these battles took place, because it even mentions a known book at that time that recorded these events, but God didn't see fit to include them in Scripture. So, again, they weren't inspired, and that's why we don't accept the apocryphal books. Of course, the Catholic Church accepts them. We don't accept them. Historically, they're not accurate. They're not inspired. And then some of the details in them are actually unscriptural. So if a so-called passage contradicts the Bible, then that's a problem. So again, that's why they're not accepted. And so these were obviously not accepted as Scripture, or we would have them as Scripture. Okay, tonight we're in Judges chapter 8. And so let's just read just the first three verses, and then we'll get into this tonight. First three verses, we're going to look at verses 1 through 35, the whole chapter tonight. And so Judges 8:1 says, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him," this is to Gideon, "what is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. But he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebezer? And God has given the leaders of Midian and Oreb and Zeb into your hands, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger towards him subsided when he said that. There's an old saying that we used it quite frequently when we were studying the book of Nehemiah. It goes something like this: we need to be as vigilant after the battle as we are before the battle. And this is a statement that would hold true here as we come to chapter 8. Because we just looked at chapter 7 of the book of Gideon that had to do with this incredible battle. And so now the battle is just being mopped up, and we have some contention and we have some discord. And so here, this man Gideon uses great wisdom in dealing with this contention from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, just real quickly, chapters 6, 7, and 8 of Judges deal with the character Gideon. Now, Gideon is a well-known character. I mean, you've brought up in Sunday school, you knew about Gideon. Probably the next one you knew about was Samson. Maybe Deborah. And so those are some of the well-known judges that we're looking at here in the book of Judges. And so chapter 6, 7, and 8, three chapters given over to this well-known character by the name of Gideon. In chapter 6, God calls Gideon. And when God calls him, in order for God to use them, God would first have to clean Gideon up. Gideon had some issues in his life that needed to be dealt with by God. One of the things he had was his dad possibly was a priest of Baal, and they actually had a shrine or a false worship center in his own backyard. So one of the first things God did was, in order to use Gideon, he had to clean up his own house. He had to clean up issues in his own backyard. Then in chapter 7, Gideon's battle and the great victory, and we looked at this just a few weeks ago. We looked at how Gideon started with 32,000 men, and God whittled it down to 300 men to go up against the Midianites, which numbered around 130-some thousand. Secondly, God gave Gideon a boost by allowing Gideon to go down into the camp of the enemy and to hear how the enemy was absolutely shaking over Gideon. They relate a story, a dream that one of them had, and they realized that Gideon was going to trample them down, was going to overcome them. So then lastly, God equipped Gideon's army. You talk about the equipment. He equipped them with torches, clay pots, and trumpets to go up against 130-some thousand Midianites. And so we saw that God was with them. They broke the clay pots. There were torches inside. They shouted, and the Midianites began to kill each other. Just an incredible battle. And so we left off with the enemy, just some thousands of them on the run. Well, Judges chapter 8 now is a mop-up from the battle of chapter 7. It is a continuance of the battle. It's chasing the enemy that is running away. And what we really deal with in this chapter, and we deal with it several times, is Gideon dealing with disunity. There's some disunity that Gideon needs to deal with. And how important unity is. Oftentimes the term for the church is the army of God. We have to have unity in the army of God. There had to be unity in the army of the Lord. How in the Old Testament, again and again, we're reminded of the unity of Israel, that they were unstoppable when they were walking in God and being walking in truthfulness and walking with Him. How the New Testament speaks of unity in Acts 17, where it speaks about how the New Testament church literally turned the world upside down. You talk about a unified church. So what is unity? Often when we think of unity, we think of uniformity. We think unity is everybody wears the same coat, you know, or the ladies wear the same color dress. They have their hair the same way. We call this unity through uniformity. That's not what it is. Let me define unity tonight. Is the condition of being united in harmony or agreement, a steadfastness of purpose and or action, harmonious, unified arrangement of parts in an artistic work. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, for instance, almost the whole chapter deals with our unity through diversity. That though God compares us to a body, there's different parts of the body. And though they are different, they all work in unison. They all work together. And so we have this time of temptation here in the book of Judges where after a great victory, there is this disunity. I love Psalm 133, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Oil and water are all pictures of the Holy Spirit. And it uses it in the idea of unity. Water, dew, oil. It's something that the Holy Spirit desires. It is something that we're ever to be working for to maintain the unity of the faith. We don't create it, we maintain it. God creates it through being in Christ. But we are to maintain it. Now here's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to break this chapter down into four areas. In verses 1 through 3 is the danger of disunity. We want to talk about that because it's very common to have conflicts. And then in verses 4 through 21, we have necessary separation. There is a time that there actually has to be a separation. When it comes to the annihilation of truth or the setting aside of truth for the sake of unity, then you know what? Unity has to go. Truth must stand. Then in verses 22 through 23 is to God be the glory. These two verses are wonderful verses.
And I wish we could just end the whole chapter right there, but unfortunately we can't. Verses 24 through 35 is Gideon's final days, his days of backsliding. It's tragic. So let's look here at verses 1 through 3. Let's talk about the danger of disunity. It says here in Judges 8:1, "Then the men of Ephraim said to him, 'What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they contended with him vigorously." Well, Ephraim was the largest tribe in Israel at this time. Matter of fact, it was the most powerful tribe. They were right there in the upper Galilee area. They were the largest tribe. It was also there in Ephraim's territory in Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. It was temporarily there in Shiloh, which was really the center of Israel, where everyone could come to Shiloh to worship the Lord. It was also from Ephraim that Joshua came from. So this is one of the preeminent tribes of Israel. This is one of the largest, one of the most influential, the most powerful. It was where the tabernacle was. It was where ultimately Joshua came from. So they're upset with Gideon. This tribe is really upset with Gideon. Rather than celebrating the great victory that simply had taken place, they begin to complain and they have an issue with Gideon. Where was Ephraim's joy over the victory that God had brought? Instead, it was complaints over their pride. Their pride was affected. Notice it says they contended with him vigorously. Another way of saying this is they were murmuring and they were complaining is what it was. Of course, we saw this when we were going through the book of Exodus. We looked at it in the book of Numbers. God reminds us in Deuteronomy about this. It was a big, big problem. It was such a problem that there was a couple times that Moses said, "Lord, just take my life. I mean, just kill me." I mean, he could not take the murmuring and the complaining and the backstabbing that was taking place. One of the times he identifies it as the mixed multitude. As he calls them the rabble, I think is what the King James calls it. These mixed multitude that had come out of Egypt, they were infecting Israel with their gossip, with their just being discontented. And so he mentions this group. Proverbs 6:19 says, one of the things that God hates is one who sows discord among brethren. Satan loves to use disunity. I think it's when there is disunity in the church, I don't think you can look far and not find the devil. He loves to use dissension in the church. I think back in Acts 6:1 is the Bible says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." I believe that Satan was behind that. That Satan was using the growth of the church was being stretched, and Satan got in there and caused there to be this lack of contentment. Oh, we're not being treated as well as everybody else. That slipped in. Philippians 2:14-15 says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, I think that there's a couple reasons why they were doing this, and I think we could probably pick up on this as we took the time to really look at it and look at what they're saying. First of all, their pride was wounded. Since they didn't share the glory of what God did in chapter 7, they were angry instead of rejoicing. When God blesses somebody else, and we could have been part of that blessing, and we don't do it, what happens? Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we get resentful. How many times on the news do we see this where people go in on a lotto ticket and then they decide not to pay the buck and then the person wins and becomes a multimillionaire and now they want to kill him? And you see this stuff. This is the type of thing that happened. There was no reason why Ephraim could not have helped. The only reason was they didn't want to step up. They chose not to do it. Again, why didn't they volunteer? When Gideon was putting this army together, where were they? Why didn't they step up? It's right there in their turf. Why didn't they volunteer and step up and say, hey, we'd like to be part of that? I mean, why didn't they, do they want a special invitation? When the rest of Israel showed up, I mean, why didn't they show up? And again, it's really hard sometimes in the church because there are those that love to criticize the workers of the church when they don't even serve. They love to say, oh, the church would be better if this would happen. Or the church would be a lot better if they did it this way. And I have no problem with that comment as long as they're doing something constructive. Are they serving? Are they volunteering? Are they giving their part? But it's kind of like, you know, it's like the football season where you got the people on the sideline that are yelling at all the football players on what they should be doing. And it's that old classic things. The guys in the field could use a rest, and the folks sitting on the sideline could use a little exercise, you know. They should get out there and help. So instead they sit there and eat their Fritos and their sodas and they're belching, watching the game while all these guys are out there killing themselves out on the field. Oh, you should have done it this way. And again, this attitude often is in the church. That before we start saying, you should have done it this way, we should ask, what are we doing? What could we have done? How can we help? What can we do to be an active part of the solution instead of really creating a bigger problem? So again, maybe this group, because they were so large, because they were the preeminent ones, because the tabernacle was there, because Josh, maybe they wanted personal invitations to come to battle. I don't know. I don't really know why. But I think secondly, it was just personal jealousy, I think, is probably at the root of it. Since they didn't fight, they didn't get to share the spoils. You know, it's like the old saying goes, money talks. And I think that because they didn't go to battle, the rules were, you know, you go to battle, you get to share the spoils. Well, this group didn't get they didn't get their hands in there. They didn't fight. They weren't part of the battle. So they didn't get part of it. And so now they're seeing the fruits of this whole thing as they have totally wiped out, you know, 130-some thousand people, you know, and all the spoils we'll see in just a few moments that came out of that is just mind-boggling. And so here you have little Gideon, who's from this little insignificant group called the Ebezerite from Manasseh. He says he's one of the smallest of his family. And here's this guy, a nobody, that becomes a leader, leads 300 people that wipes out 120,000, 130,000 people. And I think really there's this jealousy there. I mean, we're bigger than you, we're greater than you, we're more influential of you, and look what happens. And so I think there's some jealousy that's probably there. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. It is a sad thing when the church has this competitor type of attitude. This, I'm better than you. I can do it better than you. And we don't rejoice with the victories that God is bringing. That is a sad, sad thing. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we should be encouraging. When someone does a good job, we should come up to them and say, thank you for just submitting to the Lord. Thank you. I'm just praising God for the way God used you. To be able to compliment them, not saying, well, it should have been me. They should have asked me to sing. I can sing better than you. You know, one of these things. And so, verses 2 through 3 is Gideon's response. Now, how would you respond to this? I mean, you know, right away, I mean, there's some of us that say, oh, really? Where were you? You know, and it would be a valuable question. I think it would be a great question to ask. But notice his response. But he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Ebenezer? So Gideon could have been angry. He could have defended himself. He could have put Ephraim in their place because they were wrong. But what he does is he gives a soft response. He doesn't chew their face off. He doesn't rip them off. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't scream at them. He responds to them in a gentle way. I like what Proverbs 15:1 says. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The way we respond sometimes determines the direction the conversation is going to go. Put people on the defense, you start saying it's your fault, and you start making the things, then the person says, oh, really? It was my fault. Well, what about you? And then it just turns into a big war. So Proverbs 25:11 says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. So again, Proverbs again and again has so much to say about our words, the way that we speak our words, the choice of our words, the timing of our words, the things that we say. James 1:19 says, this you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, there's a couple of things that Gideon knew, and I want to bring these out. I think this is so good. First of all, number one, the unity of God's people is more than personal pride. They're attacking Gideon. And Gideon could have resorted by attacking them. And there are times that as a Christian, people are going to insult us. People are going to say stuff about us. And you know what? We need to get over it. Just get over it. Don't spend all of your time defending yourself. You shouldn't have to defend yourself. I shouldn't have to defend myself. People want to make comments about us. They want to say stuff about us. Whatever. I mean, our life should be to such a degree of holiness that when people hear that, they just say, that's not so. That's you know, Pastor Terry, that's not so. That's the way it should be. We can spend all of our time attempting to defend ourselves. Now Gideon could have done this, and he would have had almost all of Israel backing him up. But he realized that the unity was more important at this point. He recognized that it was more important that, you know what, I can take insults. And all of us need to learn to take insults. We can take it. That's just the flesh. And you read the insults that were made against Moses and how Moses went to his knees. He went to his face on behalf of God when they were backbiting him and saying that. He just took it to the Lord. He didn't take it personally. He took it to the Lord. The second thing about it is Gideon knew to never take your eyes off the enemy. You see, what Satan was wanting here was he was wanting Gideon to get all caught up with Ephraim and to forget the bad guys that were running away. He could have said, okay, well, let's deal with this right now. And then just spend however long it would take, a day, 2 days, whatever it would take, to attempt to work this thing out. Instead, he just recognized, you know what? Satan is using this right now to sidetrack me. He is using this right now to keep me from doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I like what Paul said in Acts 20, verse 24. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul recognized that he had a place on the course, a place on the track. And he wanted to complete that race. He wanted to complete what God had called him to do. And I am thoroughly convinced there are so many things that can sidetrack you and I. And some things that can sidetrack us aren't really bad things in and of themselves. But on the other hand, if they keep us from doing what God's called us to do, it's not a good thing. There was another time in which he could deal with this. This was not the time. He was on the run right now. He was going for it. He's going after the enemy. There's some of them have escaped. And his mission right now is to eradicate these Midianites. These Midianites have been causing problems for years for Israel. So God here was wanting him in these 7 years. He wanted him to go there and just eradicate these Midianites. He was not going to allow one of his own tribes to keep him from what he was supposed to do. This was his mission. So verse 3, he says, God has given the leaders of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb into your hands. So these these two kings, these two leaders, had actually been caught by Ephraim. So he makes mention of this. Wow, man, you know, you were blessed in that you were able to get these guys. You got a couple of bad guys here. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger towards him subsided when he had said that. Now, I mean, he could really say this. You got two, I got 130,000, so let's compare them, you know. He could have done that. But he said, you know what? You did a part. You had a part in this. You got two of the bad guys. I got 130,000. You got two. Okay, so the point is that you had a part in this. Notice his response, what it ultimately did here in verse 3. Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. God help us if we have to be right. God help us that every time we have a discussion, we have to be right. That is a dangerous thing. That's pride. And there are times that we're going to walk away and people are going to think we're the bad guy. Whatever. Don't worry about it. Just as long as God knows the truth, that's all that matters. Just don't worry about it. Don't spend all your time trying to defend yourself and trying to make others think better of you, because that's not where it's at. Unity is more important. Getting the job done is more important. Doing what God wants you to do is the most important thing. And so this is what Gideon knows. And this makes it real clear here as we come now to verses 4 through 21, necessary separation. Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, weary yet pursuing. I love that. I underlined that in my Bible. Weary yet pursuing. Satan has tried to get him caught up in a debate with Ephraim, but notice what he does. He makes a statement. Gentle answer turns away wrath. He continues now. He's on a mission from God to eradicate these Midianites. So he crosses over the Jordan, over to the eastern side of the Jordan River. But he's exhausted, but he's still going. You know, when God calls us to do something, we need to see it through to the end. I don't know about you. I'm one of those type of people, when I start something, I love to finish it. And I know me. I know that if I start something and something hinders me from finishing that project, it is so hard to get back into that mode to finish it. Some of you are going, poor pastor. Well, some of you, you know, your houses are like that. You started doing trim molding 8 years ago in some of your rooms. I know I've seen them. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, some of your rooms haven't finished. Some of these projects, I mean, some people, they paint their house on the front. You go to the back, it's 8 different colors. They never got to the back of the house. And it's like that. I mean, the projects, once you start a project, you're going for it. And then if something stops you in that, it's so hard to get that motivation to go back and to complete it. And I know me, I know the way it is. And so here, though they're exhausted, though they're on the run, they just had this emotional encounter, what does he do? He still crosses over, and yet he's pursuing. How many times have you heard people, you know, it's like they go to the doctors, they're not feeling good, so the doctor goes, okay, here, take these antibiotics for 10 days. And so what happens is they start feeling good after 3 days, they stop the antibiotics, and then they get sick, and they go back to the doctor, and the doctor goes, well, did you take the antibiotics? Well, I felt good after 3 days, I just didn't take, you know, the other 7. We got to finish the course. We have to finish what we started. And that's one of the most important things as a Christian, is to complete the task God gives us to do. And I so appreciate this about Gideon, that so far he's had this one group try to stop him. He's still going for it. The Bible even says they're tired. They're very, very tired and weary, but they're still going for it. Look at verse 5. Here you go. Another confrontation. And as he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they are weary, and I am pursuing Zeba and this other person, the kings of Midian, so on the eastern side of the Jordan. And the leader Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and the Zalmunna already in your hands that we should give bread to your army? Now, this is probably the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, we've looked at them a number of times, but they, of course, were the two and a half tribes that were on the east side of the Jordan that they hadn't even crossed into the promised land. They said, this land looks good enough for us. I think we'll stay here. And we call these borderline Christians, those that say, well, you know, I got fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. That's good enough for me. I'm just going to stay right where I'm at. And that's kind of what it is. And so here they're asking for some help. They're saying, listen, we're in hot pursuit. I'm sure you've heard about what the Lord just did through 300 men. We just wiped out 120-some thousand men, but we're after some of them right now. So we're wondering if you could please give us some supplies. Give us some bread because we're running out of steam here. We're starving and we need to get something to eat. Now, these are supposedly Jews, but they certainly aren't acting like it. Just like you and I come across people that claim to be Christians but aren't acting like it. There are those that you should be able to ask for support, or you should be able to go to them and ask them for help, and knowing that if they're a brother and sister in Christ and they're truly believers, they say, by all means, you know, whatever you need, let's do it. And that should be the response, but that's not the response we're getting. Now, unity is important, but sometimes separation is warranted. If unity comes at the cost of compromising the truth, separation is needed. Here is a group of people that are basically saying, we're not going to help you, Gideon, Judge Gideon. We're not going to help you to eradicate the enemy that God has told you to eradicate. We want no part of it. So here are some false professors here that really don't have it. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. And that's what these men had done, literally turned away from God. They would not support God's man on God's mission in fulfilling God's plan. Verse 7 says, and Gideon says, all right, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will trash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. And he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them, and the men of Penuel answered him just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he gets the same reception in the next area, next community. So he spoke also with the men of Penuel, saying, when I return safely, I will tear down this tile. This tower. So he basically says, listen, I'm going to trash you. You know, it's kind of a new, kind of a Southern California expression, huh? Boy, they trash my house, you know. So he says, I'm going to trash you. I'm going to put stickers on you. I'm going to put goat heads on you. I'm going to tear down your tower when I get back. And by the way, when I get back in safety, too. When I get back, I'm going to trash this place. Now, the people of Succoth and Penuel were rebelling against God's will and his chosen leader. And they were actually, in effect, aiding the enemy. They refused to help God's judge of Israel, the appointed leader. They refused to do it. Now, personal insults and attacks are one thing. But to rebel against God and his chosen people is something else. When someone rebels against God's word and against God's people, that's different. All of us better learn to deal with insults. We better learn to let it be like water off a duck's back, because that's going to happen. We're going to get insulted. We better learn to deal with it. That's okay. But to go against God's word and to go against God's people is something quite different. And that's really what Gideon is dealing with here. That there is our line of separation when people rebel against clear direction of God's word is where the line is drawn. And Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 5. He speaks about it. Several places he speaks about it. He says, you're not even to have dinner with them. Someone that is a professing Christian that's living an immoral life, that is living a life of sin, you're not to even have a meal with them. That's what Paul says. So that's drawing the line in the sand. You're professing. Now, if you're a non-Christian, there's no problem. We can eat with heathens all day long. There's no problem with that. But when you call yourself a Christian and you're living an ungodly life, there has to be this line drawn in the sand. It can't continue. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says it this way, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, and what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." So there has to be this line that is drawn, especially those that are professing to know Christ, professing to follow Christ. There has to be this line drawn. So verse 10 says, "Now Zibda and Zalmunna were in Corona. And their armies were with them, about 15,000 men of all who were left in the entire army of the sons of the east, for they had fallen." So you have here a total of 135,000. He's already wiped out 120, and 15,000 men have escaped. Now we could stop right there and say, you know what, that's not very much. 15,000 is not a big deal. I mean, when you think of 120,000, that's a big deal. 15,000 is not a big deal. And he could have said, you know what, that's good enough. But it's not good enough. That's the reason Israel is suffering, because Israel has not been faithful to what God told them to do. This is the reason they're dealing with the Midianites, because they weren't dealt with the first time. So this is the reason why. I love this about Gideon. He's going to see this thing through. I am going to make sure that they don't come back and haunt us. I'm going to make sure that once and for all, we deal with these Midianites. We're going to deal with them so we don't have to worry about them at harvest time, them coming and taking the produce and all of our hard work. We're going to deal with these folks once and for all. I love this story. We've told it before. It's a story of a Bedouin, and you know, the Bedouins, they're nomadic Arab people that live in Israel, and they just roam from place to place. They have sheep, and they just graze off the land. They have tents that are made out of camel's hair. So funny, you'll go by them at night, and they'll have a big screen TV running off a generator, and they're living out there in the middle of nowhere. They see a big screen. Wow, look at that LED screen, you know, high def, you know. But they're out there running off a generator. So there's a story told that this Bedouin one day was walking out there with the sheep, and he came across some train tracks. He didn't know what train tracks were, didn't know what a train was. He heard this loud whistle, and pow, you know. And so he wakes up 2 weeks later, and he's in the hospital. And his wife was so excited that he's alive, and he gets to come home. So he comes home, and in celebration of bringing him home, his wife bought this brand new tea kettle. And so he's laying there on his bed, and he hears this whistling, and he runs into the kitchen, and he takes his staff, and he beats this brand new kettle to pieces. And he said to his wife, "You got to stop these things when they're small." And that's really what Gideon is trying to do. You got to deal with it. It may only be 15,000, but you know what? You got to deal with them when they're small. They grow into 120,000. They get bigger and bigger. So you got to deal with these things when they're small. And so that's what he's doing. He's after 15,000. So verse 11 says, "And Gideon went up by the way of those who lived in the tents, the east of Nobah and this other place, and he attacked the camp when the camp was unsuspecting. When Zibba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them and captured the two kings, Midian, Zuba and Zil, whatever his name, and routed the whole army. And Gideon and the sons of Joash returned from the battle by the ascent of Hers. And he captured a youth from Succoth and questioned him. Then the youth wrote down for him the princes of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. So he gets some intel from one of the youth. He captures them. He says, "Who's the leaders of your community? Tell me what their names are. I want to know who all the city council persons are. Tell me all of their name." And he gets this list of 77 men. And then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zibba and Zalmunna, concerning whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zuna in their hand. We should give bread to your men who are weary." And he told the elders of the city and the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and he disciplined the men of Succoth with them. Now, I don't know how he did this. I don't know if he got their garments and rolled them around in those goat heads. Boy, those things hurt. Those little goat heads, and made them put them on, or went out there and got stickers and basically made, you know, a shawl out of them and had them put them on. I'm not really sure. But that's what he mentions. And he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. One thing you can say about Gideon, he's a man of his word. He said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to trash you. And that's exactly what he did. I'm going to put briars, I'm going to get stickers, and you're going to wear them, and I'm going to see that. And you know that tower over there? That's coming down. I'm going to tear down that tower too. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 18, then he said to Zibeah and Zalmunna, what kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor? And they said, they were like you, each one resembling the son of the king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother, as the Lord lives. If only you had let them live, I would not kill you. So verse 20, so he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise, kill them. But the youth did not draw his sword, for he was afraid because he was still a youth. So this would be injury to insult. Here are these two kings, and he tells his teenager, kill him. And here's and what an insult for two kings to say, I was killed by, I guess they wouldn't be able to say that, would they? But I guess the word would be, is that they were killed by a teenager. So this would be like insult, injury to insult. So he asked his son, you know, you go over and you kill him right now. Son wouldn't do it. Verse 21, so Zibeah and Zalmunna said, rise up yourself and fall on us, for as the man, so is his strength. So Gideon arose and killed Zibeah and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornaments which were on the camel's neck. So again, Gideon goes over and he completes those. Son isn't going to do it. I'll show you how to do it, son. Let me watch for your father. As he goes over and he just kills these two kings right in front of his son. This brings us now to verses 22 and 23. I wish that the chapter would end after verse 23. Because to God be the glory, verses 22 and 23. These are great verses. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Now notice what Israel wanted. They wanted Gideon to set up a dynasty. We want you and your sons after them to rule over Israel. The next thing is, Gideon was given the glory, which does not sit well with him, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian, which is an absolute lie. Yes, he was the judge, but it was surely God. God even said that if he delivered with 30,000, they would say it was Israel. But if he did it with 300, God would get the glory. But even after that, they want to give Gideon the glory. So here they say, it's you that has delivered us. But verse 23, this could be a great way to end the whole story of Gideon. But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you. Nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. What a tremendous statement that Gideon is making here. Israel is ruled by a theocracy. It is ruled by God. You don't want a king, a monarch. You want a theocracy. You want God ruling and reigning. And that was always God's desire. He says the Lord will rule over you. Now how sad when we get into Samuel that Israel will start looking at Samuel, start looking at his sons and say, you know what, we don't want your sons. You know, he was that transition of the judges. And they said, we don't want your son. We want a king just like the world. We want a king just like the nations. We don't want a theocracy. We want a monarchy. We want to be ruled, you know, by a man. We want to be able to look at a man and say, this is our leader. This is the one that leads us. And how sad when they made that transition to a king. You know, the church has but one head. The church has but one leader. That's Jesus Christ. I know the Catholic Church just announced their new leader. They refer to him as the vicar of God. He's just a man and he's not infallible. He makes mistakes every day. The moment he gets up, he makes a mistake. Because he's a man. Now, tragic for us to put a person above Jesus Christ. This church belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Calvary. It belongs to Jesus Christ. That's who this church belongs to. And it is a tragic thing when we have boards and groups that get together saying, this is what we want to do. We should be getting together to pray and say, God, what is it that you want? We have the Bible that tells us what we're to do. It is very obvious by the direction the body of Christ is going today that we're not consulting the Bible and we're not praying. Because some of the weird stuff that's going on today in the church is not coming from God. God's certainly not the leader of it. It's people and all their little gimmicks and the little things that they're doing to try to get people to come in, and everything else is just an absolute abomination. And again, this is the world. The world does this. The world infiltrates the church. It's like a boat's a great thing in the water. Water in a boat's a bad thing. A train on the tracks is a great thing. A train off the tracks is bad news. And a church which places a man as its head is a disaster. And that's exactly what Israel wanted to do. You can already tell where Israel's going. They're not giving any glory to God. They're not praising God. You don't hear them saying, let's have a worship service and thank the Lord for what he's done. It's all about, look what you did for us, Gideon. You be our leader, you know. You be our king. Now, if we could stop right there, that'd be a great ending tonight. We could just close it in prayer. But unfortunately, we have verses 24 through 35. That end, and a lot of us aren't familiar with these closing verses because Gideon doesn't end well. You know, there's the old saying, it matters not how well you start, it's how well you finish. So in verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now, every Ishmaelite male had a gold earring. There are many males today that still do. I remember, I was back in high school, it was kind of a thing, which ear you wore it on. It said something about what you were, you know, back in those days. Now it's like guys wear little dangly earrings just like their wife, you know. Some of you are going like this, you know, covering their ear. But whatever. But this is what the Ishmaelites did. They would wear a gold earring on one of their ears. And so he's basically saying, you know what? I don't want to be king, but you know what? If you want to give me a tip, I'll take a tip. I'll take an earring from every man. I mean, yeah, 120,000, 135,000 men. If you took an earring off each one of them, you can just imagine what this is going to come to. And we'll look at this in just a moment. He says, you know what? I'll go with that. Now, he hasn't told us yet what he wants it for. It could appear at this point that it's for him. And so, but that isn't really for him in a sense. But verse 25 says, and they said, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. And the weight of the gold earring that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the neck bands that were on their camels' necks. Now, what does all of this mean? I don't know, the last time I went in and said, I'd like to cash in 5 shekels of gold. He said, what is a shekel of gold? Well, again, a shekel would be a half ounce of gold, is what it would be, about a half ounce of gold. So I added this up just a couple weeks ago, the current gold, I think gold's at 15-something. This, in today's standard, would be $1,360,000. Not a bad tip, huh? So $1,360,000 is what he would ultimately get in today's standard. I know back then it wasn't like that because gold has become so precious today, but so it is. Verse 27 says, and Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. Now, what's an ephod? An ephod is a garment worn by the high priest. And we looked at this in Leviticus and we looked at it in Exodus and so forth, when we began to describe the tabernacle and the furnishings and so forth. And what it was basically like an apron that was worn, and on the breastplate it had gold with this with this Urim and Thummim. They were stones that would turn different colors and so forth. That was really their way of discerning what God's will was. And so basically, he was building or putting together the garment of the high priest. He took all of this gold, he took the precious gems, everything that was given to him, and he made this outfit for a high priest. Now, I think Gideon's desire, and I don't want to misread him here, was he wanted a place in which God could speak to his people. We're not hearing anything in Judges about the tabernacle. We're not hearing anything about the priest. We're not hearing anything about worship because it's probably not taking place. So his desire was, let's have a place where we can discern God's will. Let's have a place where a person can go and worship God and can seek God and get answers is probably what he's really wanting to take place. But the problem was that this was against God's word. That's the problem with it. God already had a way. It was through the Levitical priests, and it was at the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh, not in Ophrah, where he lived. So God already, what he should have done is he should have prayed and says, we need to revise the tabernacle. We need to make some changes there, and we need to bring God back to the tabernacle is what should have happened. Should have had organized prayer meetings. There should have looked into it and says, what can we do? What do the priests need? What do we need to have happen so we can get Israel back to worship the Lord? Now, while his intentions and motives may have been right, the results were a disaster. Look what it says here. It says, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his households. The people began to worship this thing. They began to treat it as an idol, and they began to worship it. Something that he had such a good idea, was probably sincere in doing, but look what happened. 2 Peter 1:19 says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, in which we do well to pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. God had a specific way of meeting man. That was the tabernacle. And over again, we saw how God says, make sure you make it according to. Make sure you follow the plans according to. So God didn't need someone to show up and say, we're going to do it a different way. We're going to seek God this way. And we're going to find out what God's plan is. That's not what God wanted. So verse 28 says, so Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now that's quite a period of time. That's a full generation, isn't it? 40 years they had peace. Now, verses 29 through 31, Gideon began to live like a king. Verse 29, then Zerubbabel, that was his name, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. So he's not there at his dad's place anymore. He's got his own house. Notice his royal harem in verse 30. And so Gideon had 70 sons who were with his direct descendants, for he had many wives. So here is a man now that's a judge that is a polygamist. It's a show on sister wives. This guy invented it. Here's a guy here that had multiple wives. 70 sons. Wow. Verse 31 says, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. That's the Canaanite lifestyle of having a concubine. It's not enough to have all of these wives. You also want a concubine, one that's not called a wife, but a woman that can bring pleasure. And that was the Canaanite way. Have wives and concubines. That was the ways of the world. And then notice the royal title. Notice his son, Abimelech. We're going to look at him next week. But notice he has a son named Abimelech. The name means, my father is king. So Gideon said he wouldn't be their king, yet each time someone said his son's name, it proclaimed that he was a king. So here's someone that says, I won't be king, but lives like a king. Here's someone that says, I refuse to do that. God is your king. And here's a man that sets up his own priesthood. Here's a man that has many, many wives. Here's a man that has concubines. Here's a man that even names his son, my father's the king, but refuses to be called the king. So it's an absolute hypocrisy at its best. How tragic that a person who began so well didn't end well. Here was one that said, I am the least of my father's households. And now look at this man, how he's living. I tell you, we got to be on guard against this. We've got to be on guard against the flesh. It will ruin us. Verse 32, and Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Ebenezerite. And it came about as soon as Gideon was dead that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all of their enemies on every side. Verse 35. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. I'm going to leave us tonight with three thoughts as we just kind of surmise this chapter tonight. Number one, we cannot compromise our obedience to the word of God. Gideon may have had a good motive for having Israel seek and hear from God, but God already established the priesthood. We don't have to come up with a new way of seeking God. It's already established how to do that. Number two, it is great to declare Jesus as supreme king in our lives, but it must be lived out in a practical daily basis. It's like that illustration we said before where the husband's telling his wife, oh, this year, let's go to the Holy Land. And he goes, I can hardly wait to stand up on Mount Sinai and shout out the Ten Commandments. And his wife said, it would be a lot better to stay home and do them. God bless her. Blessed wife. But it's true. It's true. It would be much better to do it. It's one thing to shout out Jesus is my king, but are we submitting to him? I mean, that's the question. Number three, the only place to keep our spiritual eyes is upon Jesus Christ. Gideons will let you down every single time. Even though they start well, they don't necessarily end well. Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Tonight, maybe we're compromising tonight. Maybe we're trying to bargain with God tonight. It doesn't work. If Jesus is king, we have to submit to him. We have to obey him. We're not about to tell God what to do. We need to say, God, what is it that you want me to do? What is your plan so I can submit to you? That's what we need to do. And all of us in this room that have walked with God for any length of time knows that when we step outside of his plan, it's a disaster. It's an absolute disaster. And we're reading this, we're learning this in Judges. They've forsaken God. It's a disaster. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight to study. I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this evening through these passages that we looked at. I pray that we would be a unified people. But I pray, Lord, that we would be people that would be able to take insults, criticisms. That's okay. Because you're so much bigger than that, Lord. We don't have to defend ourselves all the time. As long as you know, that's all that really matters. And Lord, let us submit to you. Let us not seek a new way, but let us seek your way. You said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So let us seek you. Speak to those here tonight that maybe aren't sure that they're Christians tonight, that they really even know Jesus Christ. Maybe they responded to an altar call or they said a prayer, but they look back now and they say, you know, honestly, there really hasn't been a change. I'm the same old person. There hasn't been a desire for holiness. There hasn't been a desire for God. There hasn't been a desire to serve and to exalt God. It's just not even there. And I pray for that person, Lord, that you would bring them forward tonight, that they would say, Lord, I need you. I need a relationship with you. I need to surrender. I need to say, Lord, what is it that you'd have me to do? And so, Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song tonight.